Goes to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verses 28 through 34 are the is the passage or are the verses for us this morning. Now the Bible is really a unique book, as I'm sure everybody here would agree. At least most everybody would agree that the Bible is a unique book among so-called holy books that religions around the world embrace. Most of those books that are quote-unquote holy books were written by a single person over the course of their lifetime or several years, something like that. The Bible, however, is a book that was written by about 40 different people over 1,500 years, and it has a consistent theme throughout, a consistent theme of God's glory, of revealing the creator of mankind to us. And specifically, of course, that it reveals that God himself came into the world, lived as a man, died for the sins of the world, and rose again so that we could enjoy fellowship with him, all for his glory, that is. And so the Bible can be, of course, misinterpreted. One of the major mistakes that Christians make is dividing the Bible into the Old Testament and the New Testament, like concretely dividing them, like, oh, we don't need that Old Testament anymore. That doesn't do anything for us. We live in the New Testament times. Well, neither one of those statements is true. The Old Testament is still relevant when it's understood in context, and we don't live in New Testament times. We live after the New Testament was written. So we just need to understand the Bible in context, and when we do that, we see that it's all about God's glory. And he reveals some of that glory in this passage that we're going to study this morning in Luke 22. The title of the message is Promised Future Glory. And one way that I personally know that the Bible is inspired and that it's truly a unique book is found in the book of Job. Job is most likely the first book of the Bible written. Very ancient text, probably written when Abraham walked on the earth. But Job knew about this future glory. Amazing passage. Job 19, verse 23. Job speaking says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." That when you take that and apply what Job is actually saying there to what we're learning in the Gospel of Luke, Job knew a lot about the future. He knew that punishment was going to come, and he knew that there was going to be a time when he was going to enjoy living with the Lord forever. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the upper room discourse that we're studying in Luke chapter 22. He's talking about that time, in at least part of it. He's talking about that time that we are going to enjoy with the Lord. And he gives them a lot of lead-up information in the upper room discourse. He essentially is teaching them how to live in such a way that you will have maximum fulfillment in that future period of dwelling with the Lord. And we saw the last time, a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus gave the disciples the example of being a servant leader. One way that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord is by being a servant leader. And of course, Jesus gives them this example that we studied last time from the Gospel of Luke and from the Gospel of John. We saw this Jesus washing the disciples' feet, giving them an example of not just what it means to physically be a servant leader, but he also gave them a great picture of the necessity of being a saved person to truly serve the Lord and how to maintain fellowship with the Lord also, to be the servant he desires for us to be. And that brings us to today and the promised future glory, where we see this discussion continuing, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And in this, we'll have the promise in verses 28 through 30, the prayer in verses 31 through 32, and then finally the prediction in verses 33 through 34. But we begin with the promise in verse 28. Luke 22 and verse 28 says, Jesus speaking, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The first thing that in studying this passage that you really have to do to completely grasp it, the way that it was originally spoken anyway, is to understand that the verse divisions might be getting in your way in this particular place. A lot of times when we see the verses in our Bibles, they help us to understand what is being presented here. I think they really get in the way. From verse 28 all the way through verse 30, we have one sentence, and a sentence is a complete thought. That's basically what a sentence is. When I'm trying to communicate something to you and I want just one complete thought, it ends with a period, and that's a sentence. So you can break sentences into their parts and that, but they're all contributing to the overall thought that is trying to be expressed within a sentence. And verse divisions quite often come at the end of a sentence, like one sentence makes a verse. Sometimes they don't. This is one of those cases where it doesn't. And it can get in our way of understanding exactly what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples. The verse numbers were not in the original manuscripts. They're not inspired by the Lord. They were actually put in around the 13th century. So 12 to 1300 years after the Bible was written, that's when the verses started showing up in the manuscripts. But we can still go through this verse by verse, but just keep that in mind. We'll go through it section by section, and then we'll put it all together at the end, and hopefully we'll see what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. First, he tells them that you are those who have stood by me in my trials. I think this is an indication that something important has taken place between verse 27 and verse 28 that Luke doesn't specifically express. The Gospel of John does point out this important thing, and I think that it's that one particular individual has left the room when Jesus starts to speak in verse 28. But notice that he says, "You have stood by me." You are those who have stood by me in my trials. That word for have stood is diameno, and you might be familiar with that Greek term, meno. It's very important in the New Testament, this idea of abiding. Meno means to abide, and dia means through. So literally, Jesus is saying, you are the ones who, through it all, through have abided with me. You have stayed close with me. And it's a perfect participle. In other words, it's an ongoing kind of action. You are the ones who have been with me through all of this. I think this is an indication that Judas has left the room, as it's presented in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. We won't take the time to read all that, but that's essentially when Judas gets up from the table and departs the room. Now Jesus begins by saying, "You are the ones who stood with me through the trials." Judas obviously is not one of those who stood with Jesus through his trials. And this word for trials is an important word to understand as well, that it's not just like the trials or the temptations that he had with Satan at the beginning of his earthly ministry. It certainly isn't talking about the trials, the literal legal trials that Jesus is about to undergo. He hasn't undergone those yet. And as a matter of fact, none of the disciples were with Jesus when he was being questioned and going through the various trials that we'll study here in the coming months, Lord willing. So he's talking about something else. And in the Greek lexicon, the BDAG, describes this word or defines this word, perasmos is the Greek term for trials, as a time of testing in order to determine character. So what Jesus is getting at by using that word, and our English word trials, it expresses an extended period of time. Essentially, Jesus' entire life is what he's talking about. His entire life was a trial, a time of testing, a time of proving his character, proving who he is. Specifically, this last week of his life, if we'll remember, the setting for this upper room discourse, of course, is the Passover. And that was a time when this idea of testing was really brought home to the Jewish people. If you'll remember, they had to, the time of the first Exodus, they had to have a spotless lamb that they would sacrifice. They sacrificed the animal, took the blood, put it over their doorpost, and when the angel of the Lord came through the city in Egypt, all of the ones who had the blood over the door were spared. They were passed over. Their lives were saved. Those who did not, their firstborn was killed. But the blood had to come from a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. No black spots visible, no diseases, nothing wrong with its hooves or its wool. It had to be a perfect lamb. And there was actually a time of testing that's laid out in Exodus chapter 12, that they selected the animal and then they inspected it over a number of days to ensure that this animal that they were about to sacrifice was without blemish. And this is what Jesus is undergoing also during this final week of his life, a specific time of testing. And we saw that when the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of Israel were questioning him, and he was able to answer all of their questions perfectly. He was proving the fact that he is the spotless Lamb of God who had come to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. But Jesus here is specifically stating that these disciples, these ones left in the room with him at this point, are the ones who stood with him throughout his entire life. They persevered through the trials and temptations of their life. They stayed with Jesus when obviously all of Judaism, all of the religious leadership was against him. We don't have all of the details of that in our Bibles, but clearly we see that they were against him, and I'm sure they didn't have a lot of nice things to say about the followers of Jesus Christ and his closest disciples and confidants, the ones who were with him throughout his life, but they persevered through that. They stayed with him during this time of testing that clearly has proven that Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be. That's the point of his earthly ministry. It's not just to be an example to us about how to be nice to one another, take care of the poor, feed the hungry, and these various things. As important as those are, that's not the point of Jesus' life. He did all of those miracles. He did all of the teaching to prove that he's the Messiah, the one who could die for the sins of the world. And notice that he says that his Father has granted him a kingdom there in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you also." Now this "has granted" is the verb there in the sentence, and it's essentially in English, it's essentially past tense, indicating that this is God's eternal plan. He's already given into his hands this kingdom that is to come. In a prophetic sense, we could say, this is God's eternal plan for restoring the creation to the way that he originally created it to be. It's, in other words, such a sure thing what God is going to accomplish that he can speak of it as if it's in the past tense. Daniel had a vision of this handing over of the kingdom. Daniel, we've read these verses several times. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." John speaks of this idea of Jesus having all things handed over to him. John chapter 3 and verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God the Father has granted that Jesus Christ, the Son, will be the ruler over all the earth. And that's a completed action. It's so sure that it's going to happen in the future, God can speak of it as if it's in the past. And see, if we're, hopefully we're getting the idea, if we're breaking all of this up into these various verses as if those are complete thoughts, it's almost seems like a jumbled mess, and hopefully we'll be able to put it all together here. Notice the second half of verse 29 and into verse 30. He says, "I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this division between verse 29 and verse 30 is the one that, to me, is the strangest of all of them. If you have a New American Standard Bible, at any rate, after verse 29, you don't see a comma, you don't see a period, a semicolon, anything. There's nothing there to indicate a break in thought at all. And then a new verse starts, verse 30, "that you may eat and drink." And that can cause problems in our thinking, and I think it helps people in the wrong direction of some of these errors that we'll talk about here shortly. "I grant you that you may eat." This idea that the verb there is "I grant you" is in the present tense, as if he's doing it right now. And the you may eat and drink. I know we're kind of getting into the weeds of grammar here, but this is important. God's word is given to us in a written form. And as much as you might not like grammar, in order to understand God's word, sometimes you really have to dig into the grammar to understand what's being stated to us. That's the way God has chosen to communicate with us today, is through his word. So sometimes we've got to put our thinking caps on a little bit. But so Jesus says, I grant you, present tense, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You may eat and drink. That is a subjunctive. That's in subjunctive. What that means is it's a possibility. It's possible that you might be able to eat and drink in my table in my kingdom. And what this is, what Jesus is trying to get across here is that it's not a guarantee that this is going to happen. The concept of eating and drinking is enjoying fellowship with him. It's enjoying fellowship with one another is the idea. That's what we're about to enjoy here at the potluck following our service. I could say that you, if you stay with us after the service, you may be able to eat and drink with us and enjoy the time period that is to come in the future. But if you leave or you don't stay afterwards, you won't have that opportunity. It's a possibility. If you stay, you will. If you don't, you won't be able to enjoy that. So Jesus is getting at this idea of enjoying fellowship in the kingdom with him and with one another. And he's already pointed out that how this takes place, how one is able to fully enjoy the fellowship and the purpose of believers in the kingdom, and that is by being faithful. That's this parable in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, the parable of the minas that he gave a description of giving money to individuals when he left, and then he comes back at a later time, and he takes into account what they have done with that money. And then the ones who were faithful are given more responsibility in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is getting at here. This idea of being faithful in this life will lead to increased fellowship, increased responsibility in this future kingdom that he is talking about. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Essentially, if you live a faithful life, you will be able to enjoy this eating and drinking at my table. 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13 is also indicates this same thing. Paul writing to Timothy. Notice what he says. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. A lot of folks like to just cut that off right there and say, oh, see, you've got to be faithful. Otherwise, you're not really a Christian, or otherwise you're in for a surprise when we get to the kingdom. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Notice verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage is not teaching that if you are unfaithful as a Christian, you have no part in the kingdom. Some even dispensationalists teach this idea. It's a very dangerous idea that we want to avoid. It would be the idea that if you have sin still in your life, or you're not living a faithful life, you're not serving the Lord, then you're going to be completely excluded from this kingdom period. Some people even take that to such an extreme that says that you, if you live that way, if you're quote unquote an unfaithful believer, then you will actually be punished during the kingdom period. It's sometimes given the moniker of outer darkness, that believers will be cast into outer darkness during the kingdom period and punished. Completely false. I would highly recommend Dennis Roxer's book on this topic. It's actually called Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness is the name of the book. Gives a great description of this false teaching and how the scriptures actually refute it. Only unbelievers are going into outer darkness, not believers. Why? Because 2 Timothy 2:13 is true. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. People who have trusted in Christ are in Christ. He cannot deny himself. Another false idea that can come out of these verses is what's known as progressive dispensationalism, or it's known as this already not yet idea of the kingdom, that the kingdom is already here, but in the future it'll be fully manifested. So it's already here, but it's not yet everything that it's going to be. Daryl Bach is kind of the father of progressive dispensationalism, and he uses these verses. I have his commentary. It's a great commentary in a lot of places. Some areas it's a little questionable. This would be one of those areas. He takes the past tense of verses 28 and 29, this past idea that the kingdom has been granted to him, and this present idea, or the present tense of I grant you that this kingdom, and he says, see, it's already in the past, it's going on now, but in the future something else is going to happen. And that's breaking these verses into their own segments and taking them as if they're a complete idea, a complete thought, one complete sentence, and then trying to mix it all together. And that's not what Jesus is saying. That's disregarding verse 30, or the conclusion of verse 30, this fact that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This idea that it is future. All of this is going to take place in the future. You will sit, future tense, on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verses 28 through 30, one complete thought, one complete sentence. And verse 30, this idea of you will sit on thrones is the driving force. The driving verb of the entire sentence is the future tense of you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This word that doesn't really come out in our English Bibles is I grant, it says there in verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table. Verse 30, that little word that is an important word in the Greek. It's the little word hina. And so that indicates to us that verse 30 is dependent upon, or is describing to us what is taking place in verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29 take place so that verse 30 will take place, so that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and enjoying this fellowship. That's the eating and drinking. Enjoying the fellowship of the kingdom is a major part of it, and the judging of the 12 tribes of Israel is important. That's why the kingdom has been granted to Jesus Christ, so that we, as his followers, can enjoy fellowship with one another and rule and reign with him. Now, of course, keep in mind, this passage is specifically given to these men who are in that room, that they will be specifically ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's also indications from other places in Scripture that believers will rule and reign with Jesus Christ and enjoy fellowship with him in this kingdom. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10 talks about this idea of the fellowship. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's this idea of a faithful life. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Those verses indicating that this time period that has come since verses 11 and following in Revelation 19 describe Jesus coming again physically to the earth, this time on the earth that we're going to enjoy fellowship with him has come. It's here. It's ready to happen. Revelation 5:10, earlier in the book of Revelation, it says, you have made them, speaking of believers in Christ, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's a promise to believers in Jesus Christ, that they will reign upon the earth with Christ when he comes again to set up his kingdom. We will enjoy fellowship with him. And Jesus is indicating that as we are faithful in this life, so our enjoyment of the future kingdom will be increased. The more faithful we are in this life, the more we will enjoy fellowship with him in this future kingdom. And he indicates to his apostles, these disciples who have stood with him in his trials, that they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We shouldn't just skip over that idea. Notice who they are judging, the nation of Israel. It specifically says there's no interpreting that as, oh, well, here Israel actually just means the church, or Israel means something other than Israel. Every time, I can state that again clearly for you in case you missed it. Every time you see the word Israel in your Bible, it means Israel. It means the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. That's what the term Israel means. And even when we see it in our New Testament, Jesus speaking in the upper room, and he says, you will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That doesn't mean 12 countries from Europe or 12 anything other than the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. I don't really know how to make that any clearer. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. And he describes here the fact that the apostles are going to be ruling over the nation of Israel in this kingdom that is to come in the future. That's the promise. That's a promise from Jesus Christ, specifically to these disciples. We can take from other places in Scripture that we will enjoy benefits that are very similar to what Jesus is saying to his apostles. We will enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ as believers. We are given some measure of responsibility in the kingdom. Revelation 5:10. We will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. It says Revelation 5:10. Again, that's pretty clear. And so Jesus Christ has made this promise to his apostles. Notice also the prayer that Jesus says, beginning in verse 31. Verse 31 of Luke 22 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, it may not seem like it, but this really does all to go together. It's not just a series of verses that have been strung together later in after Jesus's life, but rather there's some sequence to this. And the Upper Room Discourse is kind of a challenging sequence of events to put together exactly how it all took place. But we know that Luke is the most historical of the Gospels. It is the most sequential of the presentations of Jesus's life. But we also know that the events in John 13 through 17 took place in addition to what is recorded in Luke 22 in the Upper Room. So when we try to put all of these things together, we may not have it exactly correct, but they're all important to this Upper Room discourse. And so Jesus just gives them this promise that they're going to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. And then he seems to turn his focus back to the present time. Okay, that's a promise for your future glory. What's going to happen now? That's not going to happen immediately. There's going to be some other events that take place. And as we go all the way down through verse 38 in Luke 22, he's going to emphasize this current time that is about to take place and how we need to live in order to be faithful so that we can enjoy this promised future glory. And Jesus gives Simon Peter here a wonderful lesson on how to maximize your enjoyment of this life, how to maximize your faithfulness, how to ensure that you will enjoy that future kingdom as much as possible in this lesson here, in this prayer that he prays for him. Notice that he says that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, is the way that the New American Standard puts it. If you notice there in verse 31, if you have that Bible, that permission is in italics. That means it's not in the original language. And what actually is communicated by the words is that Satan hasn't demanded permission. What's indicated by the word is that he has asked and it has been granted to him. He's not, there's no question here of whether or not Satan is going to be able to sift you like wheat, which is just simply a figure of speech for testing you. There's going to come a temptation into your life. There's going to come a trial, and Satan is going to be the one behind it. He's not, there's no doubt whether or not it's going to take place. Satan has actually demanded this, and it's been granted to him. That's the way that that word is actually defined. He's asked with success. He's demanded this ability or this avenue to tempt Peter, and it's been granted to him. We see something very similar in the life of Job, that this took place in Job's life. Job, according to the book of Job in chapter 1, was a righteous man. Job 1:1 says that he was blameless, he was upright, he was fearing God and turning away from evil. That's a pretty good endorsement of the life of Job. And he was actually blessed. Verses 2 through 3 go on to describe his wealth and the many things that he enjoyed in this life. He had a great family that he was able to fellowship with. He kind of acted as a priest on behalf of his children. The book of Job tells us that he gave sacrifices for them in case they had sinned. He was quite a godly individual. However, verse 6 of Job 1 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Remember, Satan is, he's an angel. He was one of them. He's a created being who chose to rebel against the Lord, but he still has access to God. Verse 7 of Job 1, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" So Job, back in verse 1, he's not just saying those things about himself. He's not bragging about himself. God himself said that. Verse 8. Yahweh said to Satan, "He's blameless. Have you considered him?" Verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Satan did that, the same thing with Job that he is doing with Peter. I think we could put Peter in that same category as Job, as being a faithful person, one who's blameless, he's upright, he's a man who is seeking to do the Lord's will with his life, even when we see him putting his foot in his mouth like he's about to do here again in verse 33. He was, in spite of those things, he was someone who was trying to do the Lord's will. However, the Lord allowed Satan to test him the same way that he allowed Satan to test Job. And guess what? He does the same thing to us as believers. And sometimes it has nothing to do with what's going on in our lives. Sometimes trials and temptations and these various testings in our life come to us even if we're doing the right thing, like Peter, like Job. But the scriptures describe to us how we should react to that when bad things happen in our lives. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So he doesn't say there, we cry and complain when tribulations come upon us because it's an inconvenience to us. No, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings us perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, endurance through trials. That's what Jesus just described there. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." You are those who carried on, persevered when times were difficult. Well, tribulations with a small t, trials, temptations, these things in our life that come to us build perseverance. And perseverance builds proven character, and proven character builds hope in our lives. Not just a hope that something great is going to happen, but hope in biblical terms is an assurance that great things are going to happen. We read the scriptures that talk about this future kingdom. We read about Jesus Christ coming again for his own in the rapture, and we trust in that. We know it's true. That's a biblical description of hope. These trials, these tribulations, whatever they are in your life. I don't know what they are, disease, hard times at work, whatever the various tribulation is in your life, when it's properly understood, it is for our good. It is building character within us. It's building endurance. And as we allow that to take place, it hopefully the goal is to turn us to our hope for the future, eternal things. That's a major part of Christ's teaching, is to get our focus off of worldly things and onto heavenly, eternal things. And trials in this life help to do that. James says much the same. In James 1:2, it says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So see, even here, Jesus, by telling Peter that Satan is going to tempt you, he's going to put you through this trial, when you come through it on the other side, if you apply Romans 5 and James chapter 1 to your life, when you enter into this trial, know that on the other end, if you're submitting to what the Lord's doing in your life, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And as you're faithful in this life, your enjoyment of future life will be increased. Now, sometimes God allows Satan to test us and bring trials into our life and that sort of thing. However, sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, we read this before our communion service last week. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is a nice way of saying a number of you are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, sometimes when trials and tribulations come into our lives, it's our own fault. A lot of times sin has consequences. Every time sin has consequences in our lives. And sometimes those consequences involve disease. Sometimes they involve problems at work. If you're not being faithful in your work, your boss probably isn't going to like that all that much, and he's going to make life difficult for you. And that's not because he's a jerk. Maybe sometimes it is because he's a jerk. Sometimes it's because you're not being a good employee. Sin has consequences in our lives. So that's why I think it's a good idea, if you're going through some kind of trial, some kind of tribulation in your life, that's a good time to examine yourself. Examine the way that you're living. Try to correct things that aren't in line with the way God wants them to be, aren't in line with Scripture. If you can find areas in your life that need correcting, then correct them. That's a good thing to do, because we don't necessarily know whether this is something that God is allowing Satan to bring into our life, or God himself is disciplining us, because God does that. He disciplines those whom he loves. So a lot of times, either way, if you're going through hard times in your life, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you anymore. In fact, it means exactly the opposite. God does love you, and he's trying to correct you like you would correct your Children, if you love them, you correct them. You don't want them to be a nuisance to other people, or you don't want them to go off in disobedience their entire life. You correct them because you love them and want them to be pleasing to the Lord. But notice these, we can get lost in this verse as well with all of the words that we, with all of the yous in there, because in English it's not clear whether the word you is plural or whether it's singular. It's very clear in the Greek, however. Verse 31 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. That is actually in the plural there. That is a plural you. In other words, all of you. He's demanded to sift all of you like wheat. All of you disciples. Peter is oftentimes the one who, the single one who is pointed out as being the one who denied the Lord, denied that he knew the Lord. But when we find Jesus at his trials, we don't see James and John and the rest of Andrew, the rest of the disciples standing with Jesus. We see Jesus standing by himself because they all scattered. They all ran from Jesus' presence. Peter, of course, is singled out here by the Lord. I think because he's the leader, he represents the rest of them. But make no mistake, they all were sifted like wheat by Satan, and they all failed. Each one of them did. Jesus here specifically pointing out to Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, specifically, singular there. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, Peter, singular you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter he's the leader. He's the leader of the apostles. Satan has demanded that he be able to persecute, test, bring trial to all of the disciples. But you, Peter, are going to be the one who leads them. You are going to be the one, once you get this attitude adjustment, once you figure out that it's not all about you, you are going to be the one who leads the apostles. Jesus may have said words in that prayer similar to what we see in John 17 and verse 13. Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's known as, probably better known as the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, Jesus praying at the end of the upper room discourse. Verse 13 of John 17 says, but now I come to you, Jesus speaking to God the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus specifically speaking about the apostles. I have spoken these things so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. If they assimilate these ideas, like Terry was talking about in Sunday school, if we assimilate the Word of God, our joy will be made full. That's what Jesus is saying about the apostles here. He's taught them so that their joy would be made full. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus Christ, when he tells Peter that I have prayed for you, he probably prayed something very similar to what John recorded there in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And down in verse 20, we get an indication, verse 20 of John 17, we get an indication that he didn't only pray that prayer for the disciples in the upper room, but there's a larger audience for that prayer also. John 17, 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that prayer is actually for you and for me. This is one of the few verses in the scripture that's actually directly about you. Isn't that neat? That's John 17:20. That's one that we can all take to the bank, that Christ prays for us, that we too would be kept from the evil one, that we would have unity in God the Father. And that's not ecumenicalism, by the way. That's not just kumbaya, oh, can't we all just get along? It's in God's word that we have unity. That's the only way that we can have unity, is in God's word. Notice that he goes on there. He's prayed for him that your faith may not fail you, back in Luke 22. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, Peter turning again, or returning to the Lord, returning to a right attitude. We get that in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Where Jesus specifically restores Peter to this role of being the leader of the apostles. Peter is the apostle to the Jewish people, and Jesus specifically prepares him for that life that he was going to live in the future as his apostle to the Jewish people. He restores him to fellowship. He tells him to tend his sheep, to feed his sheep, be that one who is going to lead the apostles and his people into faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And see, so Peter, even though he's often ridiculed, he was the one who Jesus Christ himself singled out to be his leader. And he worked in his specific life. He prayed for him specifically that he would be strengthened, kept from the evil one. That even though you're going to fail, you can also be restored. And so he's kind of forcing Peter to dig down into his life, into his heart, see areas where he isn't completely faithful to the Lord, and correct those, confess them to the Lord, and have that corrected and progress in his life. And that's the same thing for all of us. This is essentially the goal of the Christian life, is to be more Christ-like. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to help us along that road of progressing to be more Christ-like through trials, through temptations, through difficult times. That's how you train for a race. You don't train for a race by, oh, just taking it easy, or any sort of athletic event. You train for that event, whatever sport it is, by making it difficult on yourself. If it's running, you have to run faster. You have to run longer distance at a faster pace. Well, that's the trials of life. We don't grow in our Christ-likeness typically when everything is handed to us on a silver platter and life is just great. And I just can't believe how easy and fantastic it is. We learn to trust more in the Lord through difficult times, through trials. And as we dig down into our hearts and we remove that sinfulness and confess it to the Lord, we truly understand how sinful we actually are. And that creates humility in us. And like Paul has, he referred to himself as the chief among all sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. The Apostle Paul, really? You're the chief of all sinners? You're the worst sinner that there is? He's not just speaking in hyperbole. That's what he thought of himself in terms of who he was in relation to Christ. And that makes him probably the most Christ-like of all when you understand the nature of sin and how it separates us from Christ. As you investigate that more, you know you don't want any sin in your life. So that's the prayer, that they would be kept from this time of trial, that they would be strengthened through it. But then notice the prediction in verse 33. But he, Peter, said to him, Jesus, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me. Deny three times that you know me. So Peter says, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you to the end. And Jesus kind of says, are you sure about that? Are you sure you're ready for that sort of responsibility in your life? And clearly Peter wasn't at this point in his life. He wasn't ready to go to death and even to prison for him at this point in his life. However, we know later in his life that through these trials, through these difficult times, through persecution from the Jewish religious authorities, literally being thrown into jail, beaten on at least one occasion as recorded in the scriptures, he was prepared through those difficult times to become the leader, become willing to give up his life. Tradition tells us that Peter, when he was going to his death, asked that he would be crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the same way that Jesus Christ died. That's one who has been prepared to live his life for the Lord. That's a tremendous demonstration of how the Lord worked in the life of Peter, that he would go from this one who would deny that he even knows him to one who would deny to die the same way that Christ died, because he felt he wasn't worthy to die that way. Now, Jesus makes this short-term prediction here about how Peter was going to deny him three times before the morning comes. You're going to deny me three times. And this short-term prediction was a way that Jesus proved who he is. And he's done this several times in the Gospel of Luke. He, if you remember, but way back to chapter 5, he told them to cast the net onto the other side of the boat. And they did. They pulled in a tremendous catch. He told them about the donkey that he was going to ride into town on. He described to them how to find that donkey. And it was exactly the way that he said it would be. Just here, the Passover, he described to them how they would find the individual who owns the house. All of these predictions were so that the apostles who heard Jesus say these things, and then they came to pass exactly as he said they would, that strengthened their opinion of Christ, made it even more obvious that he was the Messiah. And this is just simply another one of those instances, proving that Jesus Christ was actually the one who he said he was. So there is the promised future glory. We have the promise that Jesus Christ has been granted a kingdom, and he grants it to his followers, to his disciples, here specifically in the upper room, and he promised them that in the future they are going to rule and to reign over the nation of Israel. He prayed specifically for the apostles, knowing that Satan was going to be allowed to tempt them, to bring trial into their life. But he prayed specifically for Peter, that he would be strengthened to be faithful. And then we see this prediction of Jesus telling Peter that he would deny him before the morning came. All of this to prepare people. It's important for us to understand that these trials that are coming into our lives are to prepare us for that future glory that is to come. And may we be found faithful until he comes again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. We thank you for revealing your word to these men who recorded it for us in the scriptures. And we thank you that we live in a time that we have such easy access to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be not take this for granted, but rather we would study your word and we would apply it to our lives. We would assimilate it into our lives so that we too can be found faithful, that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you, that we can become mature believers, not those who are tossed here and there and led astray so easily by all the false doctrine and false teaching in the world today, but rather we would be stayed upon the rock of you and your word, and we would be encouraged to be found faithful until you come again for us. I just pray that you would go before us in this week to come. Help us to be stayed upon you and the truth of your word, and help us to apply your word in the various situations that come up in our week to come. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.